The epistle reading this morning comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. The words of the apostle as he continues his answer to why the law. Now, before that faith came, we were being guarded under law. We were being confined until the faith that was about to be revealed. So then, the law proved to be our child custodian unto Christ, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, when the faith came, we are no longer under a child custodian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, clothed yourselves with Christ. There is not Jew or Greek. There is not slave or free. There is not male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs, as the promise says. There are, as with anyone, I suppose, all sorts of grades and kinds of babysitters. Some are very permissive and laid back. Some are very strict and vigilant. Some are rather distant, perhaps, and detached. Others are very kind and competent and all sorts of kinds of babysitters. But babysitter stands in the place of the parent or parents, and when parents return, the function of the babysitter ends. Now, the Apostle Paul is trying to answer a very critical question, perhaps not to you, but at least to the Galatian believers, where there was a mix of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and he's answering the question why there was the law that God gave to Israel. And one of his answers is, to put it in our own kind of terms, the law was God's babysitter to bring us to Christ. Well, he didn't use that term. He used this term that we've translated child custodian. The King James Version has the law was our schoolmaster. That's not very good because the term doesn't refer to a teacher or instructor. It refers to a custodian. It is the word from which we get our word pedagogue. But the word does not mean, as it was originally used, a teacher or instructor, but rather one who had custody. This person that's referred to here in verses 24 and 25 as a child custodian was a slave who was a trusted slave in a Greek or Roman household and who was assigned to the freeborn son of that household that took charge of him all the way from the time he left the nurse's care until he came of age, maybe in late adolescence. And so this child custodian, this slave, would inculcate good manners in this boy. He would go with him to school. He would wait at school until school was over. Then he would accompany the lad back home. He would. He was in charge of protecting the lad from any dangers that were physical or moral. He would accompany him not only to his studies, but to any amusements or recreations. In other words, he was in charge of overseeing and watchdogging this child. He was constantly there. He was the child custodian. He overshadowed all his life until he came of age. There was this element of confining and restricting. You were never out of his oversight. He was always there supervising your life and always present in every one of your activities. And Paul says, now, That's the kind of babysitter I mean, that child custodian. Now, he says, notice in verses 23 to 25, he uses the word we. In other words, Paul's identifying himself with the Jewish Christians. And he's saying, now this is the way the law functioned for we Jewish believers, even in the Old Testament period. It was kind of like that child custodian. It was always supervising every aspect of our lives. Now you probably can't feel that unless you put yourself back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and in the among the Israelites in the Old Testament period, and sensed how this might work. How was the law child custodian for them? Well, it affected their diet. You go back there and you read why there were some animals Israel could eat, and there were some animals that were unclean. They couldn't eat the meat from those animals. There were some water life they were allowed to eat. There was some that was forbidden. It was unclean. There were some fowl that they were allowed to eat. There was some that they were not allowed to eat. It was unclean. It affected their diet. Not only that, but if a man happened to have an animal that died of itself, he couldn't eat that. He couldn't butcher. Now, if he butchered it himself, that was one thing, but if the animal died of itself, the Israelite could not eat that. He could sell it or give it to a foreigner, but it was prohibited from him. If he happened to have to carry a dead animal carcass, he would become unclean. So though he might try to dispose of that, he had to wash his clothes and be unclean, quote unquote, until evening. And then what if his flock or his herd was beginning to give birth and so on, and he got the firstborn male of either his cattle or his sheep? You don't eat it. You don't, well, not for yourself anyway. And you don't work it in the field, and you don't shear the wool. No, you sacrifice it. It's the firstborn male. You sacrifice that to the Lord at the sanctuary, and you get your part back to eat as a part of your sacrificial meal. But no, that's not yours. That belongs to the Lord. And so on. And you know these whole regulations about clean and unclean and so on, and how that might have affected even the daily life and so on of Israelite believers in the Old Testament period. Why, for example, if you had a married man and wife and family, if his wife had her monthly period, she was unclean for worship purposes and so on for 7 days. And anything that she touched was, quote, unclean. And anybody that touched what she touched would become unclean. And so you or someone in the family might happen to touch the bed your wife slept on or the cot she slept on while she was having her period. You become technically unclean. And so you have to wash your clothes and bathe yourself in water and be unclean till evening. Now what if you happen to sit on a stool that she had sat on or something like that? You become unclean. You wash your clothes, you bathe yourself in water, you're unclean until the evening. You see how all of that would touch the everyday life. Now there were reasons behind those things, but you see how it impinged at every point in their life, again and again, in every aspect. Not only that, but you were told how you were to harvest your grain crop and how specifically you were to glean your vineyard and the kind of material, in some cases, that you were to have in your clothing and all of that sort of thing. And you had very detailed prescriptions for how you went about the various sacrifices and the 3 festivals a year that every male was to appear at the worship center. And so on, and the various tithes that you were to make on your crops and all of that sort of thing. You see, Paul says the law for Israel, this was the experience that Israelite believers had with God's law through their experience and history. It was this child custodian. It was God's babysitter. It restricted, it supervised, it structured, it overshadowed, it watchdogged all our life, every aspect of it. Now, Paul seems to be saying it's not only a matter that was meant to be that way in order to bring us and lead us to Christ. And especially now, Paul seems to be saying here that Christ has come in the flesh and you have placed your faith in him. The time of the babysitter of that extensive supervision is over. You've come of age, in one sense, he's saying. That extreme restrictiveness and oversight and detailed supervision no longer applies. And we can clean up some of that later at some time, but that's his main point. You see, Paul's saying the law was for Israel was something like training wheels. I don't know if you've ever had children that you've tried to teach to ride a two-wheel bike. But if we had a bike here and you weren't looking at the side, but you were looking at the, it was lengthwise, you were looking at the back wheel, if you put training wheels on, those little wheels that are on brackets, and you attach them to the back axle of a two-wheel bike, and they come down, and you have a little wheel on each side of the big bike wheel. That way, if you have a six-year-old, say, who's trying to ride a two-wheel bike and he has a little trouble balancing and so on, you put those things on and they add stability. They don't let the bike tip over and he gets used to riding a two-wheel bike, and then after a while he can kind of do it on his own, and you take the training wheels off. Where you run into a problem is if you have him get 15 years old, you know, and he's still got the training wheels on, there's something wrong, you know. Well, Paul is saying that the law, in that sense, that it supervised all of the Israelites' life. It was God's babysitter. It was the child custodian. It consisted of, they were the training wheels until Christ came, and until it brought us to Christ. And when that happened, then there's kind of a new era, and. Then, he says, now, what's life like for God's people after the babysitter? Well, he points that out to us. What then does Christ give you? Both, as Paul was talking to Jewish believers and Gentile believers, what does God give us as his people? What kind of life does Christ give? Paul says, first of all, Christ gives to us a new status, a new status. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all, that is both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, without distinction, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as were you, of you as were baptized into Christ, clothe yourselves with Christ. Paul says, you're no longer in your minority years, but you are, when you place your faith in Jesus, God gives you the status of sons of God, full-fledged sons and daughters of God. You have a new status, a new position, a new standing. It was Donald Gray Barnhouse that told of a situation when Napoleon, on one occasion, was supposed to have been looking, I guess, at some papers, and he was concentrating on them, and as he did that, he let loose of the reins and the bridle of his horse. And while he was looking at these papers and going over the documents, why, the horse reared up and the emperor's life was in danger. So a corporal who was standing nearby happened to see this, and he immediately jumped into the situation and grabbed the reins and the bridle, brought the horse under control. When Napoleon thanked him, he turned to him and saluted him and said, "Thank you, Captain." And the former corporal said, "Of what company, sire?" And he said, "Of my guards." And so immediately he picked up his musket, only to throw it aside, marched across the field, tearing off his corporal's stripes, went over to where the guards were and joined them, and they asked him what he was doing. He says, "I'm a captain of the guard." They said, "Of whose order?" "By the emperor's order." Napoleon had given him a new status, a new rank, a new position. Now, we do not have that because we earn it by some act, as that illustration had, but we do have this new status, this new position. You are sons of God through faith. And when you are joined to Christ by faith, he gives you this new status, sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's what you have, Paul says. Now, Paul goes on in verse 27 to say, now there's also a sign of that new status. He says, it's as if he says, it's in your clothing. You notice what he says, for whoever of you, and he means all of them that were Christians, of course, whoever of you were baptized into Christ, clothe yourselves with Christ. You know, sometimes clothing can indicate your status. It was said that in a Roman culture that a lad would wear a certain toga that indicated that it was a, you might call it a toga of his boyhood. But when he came to be to a certain age, he donned the toga of the adult citizen, so that by his clothing you could tell that there was a change of status that took place. Now, that's something of what Paul is saying. He's saying your baptism signifies your being joined and united with Christ. You notice he says you were baptized into Christ. So that your baptism is the outer sign of how faith unites you to Christ. And it's so much so, it so unites you to Christ, Paul says in verse 27, that you can say that you clothed yourself with Christ. So that, Paul seems to be saying, it's as if when you are so united with Christ that way, that you clothe yourself, you put Christ on as a garment, it's as if when God sees you, he sees his own son. And he delights in you in that way. Paul is not saying that you are the Son of God in the same way that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But he's saying he wants to push you to see just the grandeur of the fact of what it means to be sons of God. He's saying you're so joined by faith, and your baptism is the sign of that. You're so joined and united with Christ, it's as if you put on Christ as a garment and God regards you as though you're his own son when he sees you. And baptism, you were baptized into Christ. Paul seems to be saying in verse 27 that your baptism is the outward sign of that new status. You may not think too much of that, perhaps, but perhaps we have a danger of not thinking enough of our baptism. I think it's very easy to say, oh, well, that's just an outward act. But the Bible takes that as a sign. And signs signify something. Signs are significant. And Paul is not trying to say that he's assuming that faith is behind the baptism, but he wants us to see how significant that baptism is. It's Francis Scott Key, you know, who has taught us in one sense how significant a sign can be. And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Well, who cares? The flag is just a piece of material. It's a bunch of cloth with some designs on it. It's only a sign. Key would say, come on, you bloke, you know that sign is significant. The fact that I saw the flag was the sign that there were people fighting under that flag who were still holding on and had not been defeated. The sign meant something. Paul seems to be arguing the same kind of thing. You need to see that your baptism signifies, in one sense, a change of clothes that signifies your new status as sons and daughters of God. And maybe it'll help sometime when you're in the depths to think, well, yes, but I remember my baptism. Whether it was on the basis of my parents' faith or after my own conscious faith, I remember my baptism. And that signifies to me that I've been clothed and clothed myself with Christ, and God regards me with the same pleasure and delight as he regards his own son. You may need to know that, you know, some dark night. Perhaps you say, well, yes, I can understand that mentally, what you're saying, but I don't feel it. Well, maybe not. But can you at least get this? That the God who gives you a new status in Jesus as the son or daughter of God at least seeks to assure you of that status? And doesn't that kind of God, having that kind of God, mean a great deal to you? But not only does Christ give us a new status in this life, but he gives us a new unity. A new unity. You notice he says in verse 26, there is not Jew or Greek, there is not slave or free, there is not male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The stress there is on the unity. He assumes an equality, but that's not his main point. His main point is on the unity. That is that when you are in Christ Jesus, the last of verse 28, Christ unites a people who otherwise have the deepest kind of distinctions and divisions among them. He overcomes those kinds of divisions and brings those kind of people together. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You'll notice that Paul doesn't say that's potential. He says it's actual. Christ has done that. Now, you know, we're pretty proud sometimes of those kinds of distinctions. And we don't let go of them very easily, do we? I remember reading of an anecdote told by Ronald Allen, who's an Old Testament professor out in Oregon. And he alluded to a time when he was a lad growing up, I guess, in a kind of a Scandinavian Lutheran church. And I suppose he was about 10 years old or so, but there was one elderly lady in that congregation that asked him on one occasion if he had begun to study Norwegian. And he said his own heritage, well, you can tell a last name like Allen, was hardly Norwegian, and he didn't know how to begin to learn that language. But the elderly lady said to him, well, Ronnie, now if you want to become a pastor, you're going to have to learn Norwegian. She continued, you see, God does understand English, but he much prefers that you pray in Norwegian. Yes, we have these. We kind of cling to these, our sides of these divisions and so on. And the Apostle Paul could not have made a mention of more radical, any more deeper divisive elements in first century society than he did. There's no Jew nor Greek. Now this is in Christ. There's no Jew nor Greek. That's a racial division. There's no slave nor free. That's a social division. There's no male and female. That's a sexual division. Now, Paul may have had in mind a certain prayer that Jewish males prayed daily. We don't know for sure if it was as early as Paul. Well, it's quite likely that it was. A Jewish male would pray and thank the Lord daily that he had not made him a Gentile or a slave or a woman. Now, some of you are going to say, oh, how could you have some bigot like that? Now, before you ride off on your righteous horse, just calm down a minute. You have to realize, although you probably had some people that were just plain cussed and what you might call redneck religionist, you have to realize that from a Jewish standpoint in that time, every one of those categories, Gentile, slave, and woman, would have some kind of restriction placed upon them in terms of being barred from some kind of religious or worship privilege. And so the Jewish male would pray, I thank you, you have not made me a Gentile, slave, or a woman, in part because he didn't have those restrictions in worship matters placed upon him. So you at least need to try to understand where that was coming from. But nevertheless, there were these deep cleavages like that in first century society. And Paul has the gall to say, Christ unites people and brings them into one in himself. It overcomes those kinds of barriers that on our own we would never do. And we must understand what Paul's saying when he says there is not Jew nor Greek, etc., etc., etc. He's not saying that these are absolute things that are totally done away. That is, he doesn't mean that there's not any more racial distinction. He doesn't mean that a Jew ceases to be a Jew or a Gentile a Gentile. He doesn't mean that yellow ceases to be yellow, black ceases to be black, white ceases to be white. He's not saying that. He's saying they're there. He's not saying that there's no longer any slaves or any free people, that there's no social distinctions. There are some. It might be on the basis of education. It might be on the basis of economics or whatever in our situation. He's not saying that there's no more male and female. He's not saying that somehow males become something different and females something different. He doesn't say that men ought to wear hose and that women ought to wear Oshkosh coveralls. And he's not saying you got to become some third thing. Those distinctions are still there, but he's saying they're there, but they don't matter in Christ. He's saying they exist, but they're no barrier anymore. Christ unites you in that. Now, don't make this a program for the world and for society. Notice that Paul says you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is when you're joined and united with Christ Jesus by faith. These are the people who are in Christ that are able to be this way. The point is, in thinking this through, we have to ask ourselves, not how the church at large and not how the denomination, something like this, but how in the local fellowship are we fleshing this out? How are we making this take on meat on the bones and the skeleton? How are we demonstrating this? You see, the local church is the laboratory Christ gives us, a laboratory where we know each other's warts and all that sort of thing, but he gives it to us so that we can demonstrate the new unity that Christ has given. And we have to ask ourselves, well, how well do we do with that? We don't have to run outside of the walls of this congregation. We apply it to ourselves. There's said that in 1948 in Jerusalem, remember, the conflict then was raging in Jerusalem between the Arabs and the Jews. There was all kinds of chaos. There was rancor. There was all kinds of intrigue and fighting and so on. And one French diplomat made the observation that there was one small island in the midst of all that conflict and turmoil and chaos where Jews and Arabs were living in perfect harmony together. It was the government insane asylum. Now that's the tragedy. We shouldn't have to be out of our minds before we can demonstrate in care and prayer and supporting of one another within the body of Christ that oneness and unity that Christ gives us. Whether it's racial, whether it's social, whether it's sexual divisions. See, we can do a lot of that just in our local laboratory, can't we? For instance, in our own marriage relationships and the way we treat one another as Christian men and women. I've seen situations where a Christian woman essentially has an attitude toward her husband as though he's almost a kind of an oaf and an incompetent, and that in any case, she is much more perceptive and instructed in the Christian faith than he is, which may be true, but nevertheless is arrogant. And then we see, don't we, men who profess to be in Christ as well. But they don't treat their wives with the affection and the respect that they ought. If they, as a Christian man ought to do, really regards other females in Christ Jesus as their intellectual and spiritual peers. This is a new unity Christ has given. It's incumbent upon us to flesh it out in this laboratory. Christ gives you a new unity. And then Paul says, not only does Christ give you a new status and a new unity, but he gives you a new history. He says in verse 29, and if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs, as the promise says. I don't know whether this maybe touches an American audience or not. Do you know that Paul had said that Christ, in one sense, was the seed, capital S, or the descendant, capital D, of Abraham? And now he is saying that even though believers may be pagan Gentiles, or used to be pagan, and they're Gentiles, and they had no part in Israel's life and worship, but they've come to place their faith in Christ, Paul is saying they too then are the seed of Abraham. They belong to Christ, and therefore they too share in this history and this family. They are Abraham's heirs and family as well. They have a new history. They have roots. They're not just a piece of driftwood floating on the sands or the waves of time, but they have a history. They belong a part of this people of God from Abraham on. When I was teaching in college in the South a few years ago, we had a number of international students who came to the college. And they were under certain government restrictions. At least at that time, they were not allowed to work off campus in employment. They had to work on campus, and they were restricted to a certain number of hours in the time on campus that they could work. Those were the restrictions placed upon them. Why was that? Well, if you just want to be candid, it was the law, but it was because they were international students. They were foreigners. If you want to make it sound harsh, they didn't belong. Not actually true, but you had that element, you see. They weren't natives. This wasn't their original land, you know. And so there were these restrictions. Well, what Paul is saying here, you see, when you're Christ's, you have a new history. You belong to the people that God has been bringing to Himself throughout the flow of history. You are Abraham's seed. The only way I know to get at it is that illustration I've told you before, because I think it highlights it so well, about the Frenchman who wanted to become a British citizen. He wanted to become an Englishman, and so he decided to take out British citizenship, which he did. And sometime after that happened, one of his friends met him and said, "Now, really, has it made any difference since you are no longer a Frenchman, but you've become an Englishman?" And he said, "Oh, yes, it has. It means I've won the Battle of Waterloo." He was exactly right. You see, everything that was Britain's, that was all of British and English history, now that he was an Englishman, that became his. That's his history. That's his story. That's his possession. That's what Paul's trying to get at. You know, when you're Christ, you begin to have roots. You're the seed of Abraham. You're part of this people that God has been forming throughout history. You're caught up in that. You have a story. I think it can be said this way, perhaps. Well, maybe this doesn't mean much to you, but it means a good deal to me. One of the greatest gifts that Christ has given to me is that He's given me a past. I know we often say, in our cliches perhaps, Christ gives you a future, or Christ gives you something to live for now. The greatest gift that Christ has given to me is not something in the future in a way or what now, but Christ has given me a past. He's made me a part of this people, the seed of Abraham. And their story then becomes my story, and their scriptures my scriptures. And therefore, when I read the record throughout the Old Testament and through the New Testament, that's my family history. And that means that when I read of it, I see this God who has said throughout this scripture to this people, I will never let go of you and I will never abandon you. And I see that faithfulness again and again in all their history. I say that's the way God has dealt with His people, with my people. Those are my roots. I have a history. I have a past. And it's because I go back to that past every day that I find some stamina for living in the present today and to face the future, whatever that is. But it's always because I go back to the past. Because Christ has given me a history in which I see this faithful God. He's given me roots. Now, I wouldn't trade that. Not for anything. So, what happens when the babysitting role, extended supervision of the law is over and so on, and after Christ has come in the flesh and you've placed your faith in Christ and the law has brought you to Christ and so on. What does Christ give you? You know, when you're Christ's, Christ exalts you, for you're a son and a daughter of God. And when you're Christ, Christ unites you over divisions that you would never dream you could have unity. And Christ plants you. He gives you roots in a history of a people to whom the God of the covenant has been faithful. Oh Lord, we do not always do well in sensing and in appreciating what you, oh Lord Jesus Christ, have worked for us. But we pray that you would bring it home to us, that we might more deeply sense and live out of the privileges that you have granted to us, and to be able periodically to fall down in worship and to exclaim with Micah the prophet, "Who is a God like thee?"